In our study tonight, we're still in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, and one of the exciting things about this discourse is it begins in the 7th chapter, so it's a rather lengthy discourse and has some exciting information in it. In the 7th chapter, the first part of it, we've noted that that's the beginning of the last 6 months of the life of Jesus. It marks a very distinctive turning point in the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus is going to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, or in some translations refer to it as the Feast of Booths. And in this context, he is challenged, I guess would be the word, by his brothers who did not believe him to be the Christ, his earthly brothers. Who did not believe him to be the Christ, to go into the city and to declare himself. Now keep in mind that this begins the last 6 months of his life, so the opportunity for his brothers and a host of people to see miracles has been 3 years. So it raises the question, well, why didn't these brothers believe? I don't know the answer to that. Same reason perhaps the rest of the Jews didn't believe. I don't know. But it wasn't in the absence of evidence, or because of the absence of evidence. In this chapter, chapter 7, there's questions about the identity of Jesus. Jesus has raised the question that you seek to kill me, or made the point, you seek to kill me, and they think he's crazy because he must have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Well, the multitude understood that some desired to kill him, as we see evidence in verse 25. Some, therefore, of them of Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? So obviously somebody understood the intent of the Jews. And the question then was raised in verse 26 of chapter 7. Can it be that the rulers indeed know that this is the Christ? So the debate is ongoing about who Jesus is. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they send officers no doubt of the Sanhedrin court, to arrest Jesus. And when they go to arrest him, they hear him teaching, and they come back and they have not arrested him. And the debate is ongoing. Some are saying in verse 40, this is of a truth the prophet. And others said, no, it can't be, because the Christ, does he come out of Galilee? And so back and forth we go. And when these officers return, the chief priest in verse 45 want to know why you didn't arrest him. And they said, never a man so spake. Nobody ever spake like this man spoke. And then we see Nicodemus, that we have been introduced to earlier, raising the question, as a ruler among the Jews, is it our practice to condemn somebody without even first hearing them? And so their question then is, well, art thou also of Galilee? You must be one of them too. So your judgment obviously is tainted. And at any rate, that introduces us then to the text in question, that we've considered, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, with the woman taken in adultery. And I believe this is indeed part of the context. There's no truth revealed here that is not revealed in other places as well. So there's no question about the content of the text. There are some who question its authenticity in this place. But I think that the evidence is that it is an authentic portion of text, but the point being, the Pharisees brought a woman that was taken in adultery in the very act. They want Jesus to take sides, whether he's going to side with the Romans or side with the Jews, regarding carrying out the sentence against this woman. If you side with the Jews, then you're going to order that she be stoned. If you side with the Romans, then you're going to order that she not be stoned according to the law of Moses, but rather held over for Roman trial. And Jesus simply said, let him that is without sin cast the first stone. And we've noted that's very much consistent with what the law had declared in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. So Jesus is not acting contrary to the law, but rather acting consistent with what the law said. And of course, they're not happy with that. Some raise the question regarding the authenticity of this text, whether or not Jesus is not indicting the woman of her adultery, or there's no consequence to her adultery. That's not true at all. In verse 10, he said, "Woman, where are they? Did no man condemn thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way, from henceforth sin no more." Let us note that Jesus could not condemn her of adultery any more than the others could. Let him that is without sin take up the first stone. The witnesses all depart. So how is Jesus going to indict her of transgressing the law relative to adultery when there is no testimony that in fact she did? Now notice as well, Jesus said, "Go thy way, from henceforth sin no more." Now Jesus is not giving her a get out of jail free card. He's demanding that she repent of her sin. And we must note that at this point in our study. Then that brings us to verse 12, where this discussion resumes essentially with these Pharisees and whether or not Jesus' testimony is true. And we've established that in John chapter 5, that the testimony of one does not constitute truth. It takes the testimony of two or three witnesses to establish truth. And we noted in John chapter 5 that Jesus cited the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the Father through the miracles that he performed, the testimony of Moses and the prophets and the scriptures, and then add that to the testimony of Jesus. You have enough testimony to substantiate his claims. Jesus then claims to be one with the Father. He said, "You don't know me and you don't know my Father," verse 19. And of course, they're not happy with that. And he continued to teach them, but no man took him because his hour was not yet come. Now, in our last study, we discussed the next several verses. We noted that Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." And these Jews then appealed to their heritage as children of Abraham, and that they had never been in bondage to any man. "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" We noted that Jesus did not join in the back and forth argument that they want to have. Jesus did not elaborate on their earthly history, that even in Egypt in bondage, they developed as a nation. And he didn't elaborate about the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity or the great Alexandrian kingdom or the Roman period in which they are living in, where they are still under the thumb of Rome. He doesn't elaborate on any of that. But he does identify what kind of captivity that they are held in. And he says in verse 35, that the bondservant, verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, every one that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever, the Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And this, of course, is the thing that Jesus is emphasizing to them. And this is what we want to continue our study with tonight. Now, in the context of these verses, let's drop down in this text just a little bit. Jesus has identified himself with the Father, and we saw that in verse 41 and following. He said, "You do the works of your Father." And they said, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father, it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father thereof. And then in verse 45, he says, but because I say the truth, you believe me not. Now, we discussed some of those verses in our last study, and I want to simply reiterate this expression in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? We discussed that in some detail last time. Why didn't they understand? Why was it so difficult? Was it because he was using language that was impossible to understand, or talking to them about things that were just too difficult? Why didn't they understand him? Well, it's kind of like Brother Granville Tyler told me several years ago. He told the story of a young preacher that was trying to convert an older man, and he said that the older fellow just didn't seem to get it, and he thought that maybe Brother Tyler, as an older gospel preacher, could help the young man to know some bit of wisdom to be able to convert this old fellow. And he told Brother Tyler what he had done and how the older fellow had just not responded. And Brother Tyler said, well, it's real simple why he doesn't obey the gospel. And of course, the young fellow chomping at the bit, thinking this old preacher had the answer, he said, he just don't want to. And I think that's it here. He said, you don't understand my speech because you cannot hear my word. Now, why weren't they able to hear it?
They just didn't want to.
And sometimes we run across somebody that just don't want to change what they're doing. Randy?
It just makes me think of the crowd that was listening to Stephen speak in Acts chapter 7. In verse 58, I'm sorry, in verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse.
Yeah.
They covered their ears. They didn't want to hear.
That's pretty dramatic, isn't it?
Literally did not want to hear what he had to say.
Yeah, yeah.
Plus they had a different purpose.
Yeah, yeah. But you can imagine, you know, he's been very plain in his indicting them of what they're doing. They didn't want to hear it. Just absolutely didn't want to hear it. And that's what you've got here. And we've talked about the comparison between Matthew 13 and John 12, I believe it is, where Jesus said, you cannot understand. Bruce?
Because verse 40 says that Jesus said that they're seeking to kill him.
Yeah.
So
yeah. He said because I told you the truth. You seek to kill me because I told you the truth. That's right. Now, in our text tonight, if you'll note, in beginning in verse 45, he said, verse 46, which of you convicteth me of sin? If I say truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth the words of God. For this cause ye hear them not, because ye are not of God. Now, let's pause just there. Jesus has asked them a question that I think has context. Which of you convicteth me of sin? I want to suggest to you that we've got this tied back to this woman taken in adultery in the very act. In order to cast an accusation that has penalty attached to it that can be executed, what has to occur? You have to have testimony of a crime or testimony of sin being committed. Now, is it fair for Jesus to ask them, you seek to kill me? He's already told them that several times. Now, what is it that you want to kill me for? Which of you convicteth me of sin? Now, that's a fair question. And I think it's fitting in this context. Jesus had claimed over and over, and we've seen that already, to be the Son of God, based on the things that he's done, based on the works that the Father has manifested, based on the testimony of John the Baptist, based on the testimony of the Old Testament scripture. And now he asked them to prove that I've violated it, prove that I'm guilty of sin. Now, we have on the board John 20, verses 30 through 31. Where John tells us essentially the very purpose of the book. He said, many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, what else could he do to convince these people? Which of you convicteth me of sin? They couldn't prove that he committed any sin. and they wouldn't listen to the words that he's telling them. They wouldn't listen to the words that John had told them. They wouldn't listen to the words that Moses and the prophets had told them. Now, what more does it take? Once you've examined the evidence that has been presented, the miracles and the testimony of these that we've just mentioned, before long, you just draw the line and tally that up and determine they don't want the truth. They're not interested in the truth. Now, I tell you, folks, it's disappointing when you're trying to teach somebody that all it seems they're interested in doing is trying to find an exception, trying to find something that's wrong, something to accuse you of, rather than to listen to what God's word says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we quote this frequently, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, if you don't want the truth, you've had it exposed to you like these folks had multiple times, and they just didn't want it, will God allow you to believe a lie? I tell you, folks, when we become so insistent on believing a lie, before long, all the stops are pulled down. It's entirely possible for you just to go right ahead and believe the lie because you've insisted that that be so. And it's not so, but you believe it anyway, and it becomes a blinder to you. Then you don't see the truth because you haven't wanted it. Now, the next step in this text has really impressed me, and we see it historically true. If you don't like the messenger, or you don't like the message, I'm sorry, what do you do to the messenger? You kill the messenger. And that's ultimately what they did, but I want you to see how they approached doing that. You'll note in verse 48, it says, "The Jews answered and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a demon? Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father, and ye dishonor me. But I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth." Now, there's a whole lot for us to talk about in that. How many of you, in your efforts to try to teach somebody who's not a Christian, you meet with a wall where they're not examining the evidence, and then the next step is start calling you names. Try to prejudice somebody else that might listen to you. I know that in many of our efforts in teaching the gospel, and especially trying to teach people out of institutional practices back several years ago, I was talking with someone just recently about some of these experiences. I said, you know, that where we lived in Arkansas, there were people that we got to study with that belonged to institutional churches, and they were learning the need for Bible authority, and they were learning the practices where they were not right. And then they started worshiping with us, and they repented of the things that they were involved with. And these people came to me, and they told me that they didn't know that their brethren could be so ugly, because some of their own brethren that they had known all their lives came to them and told them that if you're going to start going over there to Westside, you better get you an orphan stick, because those people will feed grass fertilizer, but they would starve a baby on their doorstep. Any of you ever heard things like that? Now, what results come from that? Well, the same thing here. Call Jesus a Samaritan. Is that not prejudicial? So that you put a label on him and now nobody will listen to him. That's your intent, isn't it? Labeling him as a crazy man. You're somebody that has a demon. And notice on the board, this was common occurrence in the preaching of Jesus. Now, if you can't meet the argument, what do? You try to prejudice the audience by name calling. And that's what it is. Look at the question that Jesus has asked them. Which of you convicteth me of sin? Do you see anybody making any effort to present evidence that he's transgressed the law? No. The silence of the accusers, I've said, is deafening. And so often, to avoid a study of the real issues that involve truth versus error, what do? We throw anger and emotions into the equation. So if we can't win the argument on the basis of what the Bible says, then we can prejudice the minds of those that are being taught so they won't listen anymore. Poison. Just poison. Bruce, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Poison the minds of the brethren. Label you so folks won't listen. Now, the Samaritans, we've talked about them in John chapter 4. We've noted that they're a mixed breed of people. They were a composite between the Jews and the Gentiles, and we can read about them, their origin, back over, I believe it's in 2 Kings chapter 17, where the king of the Assyrian Empire, when he had conquered the northern 10 tribes of Israel, his practice was to import foreigners into the land that he's conquered, other captives, bring them in and mix them with the poor and what we might refer to as the folks who were not influential that were left in the land. Well, these people intermarried, and the product then was the Samaritan people. And this is why Jesus meets with the woman who's so upset with him, because Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. She knows the prejudice that exists, and Jesus did not respond to her attempt at prejudice. And notice, if you will, here, Jesus really didn't respond to these people's attempt at prejudice. He did say, "I have not a demon," verse 49, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth indeed." Now, by way of contrast to these Jews, whose glory did they seek?
Their own,
yeah. If you turn back to the fifth chapter, we've alluded to this chapter a number of times, but in verse 43 of John chapter 5, Jesus said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Now look at verse 44. "How can ye believe who receive glory one of another? And the glory that cometh from the only God ye seek not." Whose glory did they seek? The glory of men. Whose glory did Jesus seek? The glory of his Father. Now, this is not the only time that this is addressed. You'll note in John chapter 12, just a little further over, in John chapter 12 and verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Now, there's the problem, isn't it? There's the problem. We're going to examine in the ninth chapter, when we talk about the man that was born blind and Jesus healed him, and the parents of that man, they knew how he had received his sight. But their statement to the inquiry was, "He's of age. Go ask him." "We're not going to tell you." "Well, why?" "Well, because they were afraid they would be thrown out of the synagogue." We're going to talk about that more, but we see it here in John 12. We're going to talk about that more in the text of John chapter 9. But this threat of being thrown out of the synagogue, it was a horrible thing. And so those parents, they didn't want to be subjected to that. And these Jews in John chapter 5 going forward, they didn't want to be subjected to that either. And so they wouldn't listen to what Jesus had to say. So they'd want to prejudice those who might. Now, if Jesus had a demon, his actions and words would not be designed to honor the Father, would they? Now, that's an argument that we met with before when he was accused of possessing a demon and having being characterized by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, as they said. And Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Well, Jesus couldn't be doing things that would honor the Father if he was possessed of a demon. Jesus is very content just to let God judge between them, and indeed he would. End of story. It's not an issue here who has the truth. Now, this text is quite fascinating to me. Before I get to it, let me pause and ask if there's any questions or comments. Feel free to interrupt any time, by the way. I can't see all of you on my screen. I only see four. And so if you have a question or comment, get my attention. In verse 51 of this text, Jesus makes a very remarkable, in fact, I've made a note over on the side, astounding. One might even use the word fascinating, but it's a great statement. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death." And I ask you to think of an expression that I gave you last week and see if you can make it fit or an application of it here in this text. And we're going to talk about that in some detail. But notice first, if you will, that Jesus is talking about spiritual death. But these Jews don't get it. If you do what I tell you, you'll not die. Now, the death that he's referring to is not physical death, but it seems that's all they can picture in their minds. But notice the emphasis that John keeps placing on the expression, my word, keeping my word. We see it here, verse 51. If a man keep my word, he shall never see death. And then again in John chapter 14, in verse 23, Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. You see the thought again in chapter 15, in verse 20, 17, verse 6 regarding the apostles. 1 John chapter 2, and I want to take a moment just to look at that because that is very emphatic to our study. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, speaking of Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world, and hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I don't know if Leonardo is with us tonight. I don't see but four pictures, but if he was, I'd ask Leonardo to do some work as one who's knowledgeable of the Greek language on that word know. And if one says, I know him, from what study I've done on that word, it implies more than just a casual acquaintance with. It involves a very close, intimate relationship with. I know him. Now, if a man says that, John says, and he don't keep the commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. You claim you know him. You have this relationship with him, but you don't do what he says. You're just lying. And didn't John say something about that further in 1 John chapter 1? You say you walk in the light and you don't do what he says. You're a liar. That's just pretty plain language. John said in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he has not God. In other words, you don't have any fellowship with God. You go beyond what he says. Note the emphasis that John over and over places on the necessity of keeping his word. Now let's get to this expression. Born twice, you die once. Born once, you die twice. I believe it was Granville Tyler that helped me to see this. If you're born twice, then you only die once. Born twice includes not only the physical birth, but it includes being born again, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. Verily I say unto thee, except you be born again. That'd be more than once, wouldn't it? Already been born once, but now you need to be born again. And if you'll do that, then you can enter into my kingdom. And then we note in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, as appointed unto man once to die. And then cometh judgment. So if you're born twice, you die once, you don't see death. That is spiritual death. But if you're only born once, then my friend, you'll die twice. You'll die the physical death, but you'll also die the spiritual death. And that's what we see in Revelation 21, familiar passage to most of you, beginning in verse 8, before the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Isn't that simple? Born twice, you die only once. You're born physically, then you're born spiritually. You die one time. Born once, only born physically. You're not born spiritually, as Nicodemus was being instructed. Then you die, but there's another death that awaits you. And that is the second death. You die twice. I think that's a good way to put that. And that's what Jesus is teaching them here in our text of verse 51. Verily I say unto you, if a man keep my word, he shall never see death. You see, you won't see the spiritual death that these people would if you do what he says. Isn't that simple? Well, beginning in verse 52, any question or comment here?
Yeah, I was thinking about in Romans chapter 6 where the statement is made that this verse 5, if we have begun to unite with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we have also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this that we die once. It mentions further that we die. That Christ died once, and that we should die once.
Well, what we want to learn is that if we're buried with him in baptism, we're raised to walk a new life. And that new life doesn't have spiritual death attached with it. If you keep doing what he says, that's a big if. If you keep my word, you'll not see death.
Verse 7 and 8.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him.
That's right. Isn't that simple? Excellent. So how could Jesus claim that by keeping his word, one would be delivered from death? Now, this really hits a nerve with these folks. They want to know in John chapter 8, let's read it, beginning at verse 52, the Jews said unto him, now we know that thou hast a demon. We know it so. Now we know you've got a demon. Abraham died and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my word, he shall never taste death. And you see from their statement, they don't have the slightest understanding of what Jesus is talking about. All they can think about is in the physical realm. Abraham died. Well, the prophets died. Now, how is it you're going to say, do what I tell you to do and you won't ever die? Well, who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who makest thou thyself? Isn't that an interesting question? Who do you think you are? You think you're greater than Abraham? You think you're greater than the prophets? Now, it seems, at least in my study, that they want to know who he thinks he's claiming to be. But I want to suggest to you that's not as ambiguous as they seem to want to imply that it is. Jesus has made it clear who he claims to be. So they're questioning, who do you think you are? He's already told them multiple times in John chapter 5 and in verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own father, making himself equal with God. Was there any ambiguity about what Jesus had said? Did they have any problem understanding who he thought he was? In chapter 10 of the Gospel of John, and in verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. You see the same thing in chapter 19. Now my question is this. Why do they raise the question, who do you think you are? Well, he's told them multiple times who he thinks he is, and he's provided evidence that is overwhelming to substantiate who he thinks he is, that he is indeed the Son of God, and calling God his Father, they've understood it. And I think, and at least my humble opinion, what audacity to say to the Lord, after such evidence has been overwhelmingly presented, who do you think you are? It's not a problem on his part who he thinks he is. And I want to suggest to you, there's really not a problem on their part understanding what he's claimed. They've understood who he thinks he is. The problem is they don't believe him. And I want to suggest to you as well, that's often the problem today. Not a problem of evidence, not a problem of understanding the claim. It's a problem of just simply believing what he says. And beginning in verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." He said, "It is my Father that glorifieth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, and ye have not known him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I'd be like you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word." Now, if you were in that audience, how would a statement like that go over with you? You see, it's not me that's glorifying myself. It's my Father. And you don't know him, but I do. And if I said I didn't know him, then I'd be like you. I'd be a liar. I'd be of my father, the devil, because he's the father of lies. But you see, the problem is, Jesus couldn't deny the relationship he had with the Father because it was true. And he's not a liar. He attributes honor to him. And then in verse 55, the latter part, he said, "But I know him and keep his word." Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, there are two thoughts on that that I want to suggest to you. I'll pass over that chart for now. He said Abraham had rejoiced to see my day. And I think it's evident that Abraham saw it by faith. From way back yonder on the timeline, he could look way over here and see that God would do just exactly what he said he would do. And I think the evidence of that is overwhelming from Hebrews chapter 11, when God told Abraham to offer thy son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac. The text of Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham, by faith, offered up Isaac, believing that God could raise him from the dead, which he did also in a figure receive him back. He believed that God would make of him a great nation. He would give him a certain land, and that in his seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. Now, if he killed that boy, and that's the end of that boy, then none of that would happen. But Abraham believed all of that would happen. That's why he could take him upon the mountain and bring back the knife to take the life of his son. You know, when we study that from Genesis 12, Genesis 22, and so forth, we look at the faith of Abraham. We say, "Well, I don't believe I'd have that kind of faith. I don't believe I could do that." And we often argue that then from an emotional standpoint. And our emotions sometimes get into that equation. But Abraham is not reasoning with emotion. Abraham has a basis upon which he is acting. He's acting by faith. And how does faith come? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What had Abraham heard from God? "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. And in thy seed, all families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, did Abraham believe what God said? That's why he could draw back the knife then, isn't it? Because he believed that if he took the life of that boy, God would still do what he said, even if it meant raising the boy from the dead. Now, that implies that Abraham could see the coming of the promised seed and what he would bring. He could see it from way back here, looking forward. But I want to suggest to you another thought on that. Abraham, at the point of our study, he's been dead for a long, 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 long time. Could it be said from what we read here about Abraham's continued existence, that he can, from this point, look back now, not forward, but look back to the coming of Jesus, his seed, and then look just a little bit forward to the sacrifice that he would make that would provide redemption for the world. Abraham rejoiced to see this day. He's looked forward to it for a long, long time, which suggests the existence of Abraham. And this context, I think, helps us some with that as well. For lack of time, I'm going to pass beyond some of those things. They're upset, these Jews, because Jesus has made that statement, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews therefore said unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old. Hast thou seen Abraham?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, we're all in this class well familiar with that statement. And we see it as an affirmation of the pre-existence of Jesus before he came to this earth. In fact, we see it as a statement of Jesus' eternity. He has always been, and we see that in that statement. He's always been present. Omnipresence, I think, is the word I'm grasping for. He's always been. This is a quality or a characteristic of being God. And these Jews ought to have recognized, and I'm sure that they did, before Abraham was born, "I am." What Old Testament passage impresses that on our minds? Would it be somewhere around Exodus chapter 3 where Moses was complaining about going back into the land of Egypt and bringing out the children of Israel? And he said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God said, "I am that I am. You tell them, I am hath sent you." Well, what does that mean? I was, I am today, I'm always going to be. And that's covered in that statement, "I am." Now, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," what's he claiming? Claiming to be God.
Claiming deity.
He's claiming deity. Now, here's the question. Back a few years ago, there were those who were questioning while Jesus was upon the earth, was he anything more than a man, just a man, like you and me? Well, the answer to that is yes. And this is a passage that I, one of my go-to passages. Here Jesus said before Abraham was born, "I am." He claims the quality of being eternal. Did that characterize him before he came? Yes. Did it characterize him while he was here? Yes. Did it characterize him after he ascended? Yes. To all of the above. And these Jews understood it. They understood what he said. In verse 59, they took up stones, therefore, to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, there's a lot of speculation about how did he hide himself? How did he get away from the people? I don't know. You don't either. It doesn't tell us. But what we know is they did not take him because his time was not yet come. We've learned that earlier in verse 20 of this same discourse. So there you have it. Somebody has said that in order for him to make this statement before Abraham was, "I am," that he was either deluded, he was hallucinating, he was insane, or he was deliberately deceiving the people, or perhaps he really was who he claimed to be. Which out of that multiple choice would you pick based on the evidence that's presented? Well,
Mickey, this statement by Jesus is a bit hard on the Jehovah's Witnesses.
It is, isn't it? Yes, I've used it multiple times, and there's really not an appropriate response to that. It is, because he didn't just originate, not a created being. He's always been. Same attribute that the Father and the Spirit possessed. Any questions or comments? Randy, yes, sir.
I think it's interesting that there in verse 51, he He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And then down in 55, he says, and you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. So he's got my word and his word sort of used interchangeably.
Mm-hmm.
And it draws my attention over to, you know, we're not John 12 yet, but we will be, Lord willing. But over in 12:44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So what we have then is the words coming out of Jesus, the man's mouth, are the words of God the Father.
That's exactly right. Yes, sir.
So
that's exactly right.
Keeping the words of Jesus is keeping the words of the Father.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And isn't that the point that he's been trying to make to them all along? And he tells them, I know you don't get it, verse 23 of chapter 8, because you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. That's why they don't understand.
You have to twist it up to not get it.
You do, don't you? Yeah. Yeah, like the old boy said, if you can see through a ladder, you can see that.
I think you're the old boy.
Careful now.
I heard you say that many times.
I was a young boy when he first said it, though.
Yeah, probably was. They're picking on me now. Bruce?
I keep thinking as we read John in this case, again, in Romans, you know, how it says that that God himself, sees how in verse 26 it says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. But then as we see even further in 28, that says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up to a deprived mind, a reprobate mind.
Exactly right.
Yep.
Yeah.
And this is what we see, to do the things in which they are not proper.
Disappointing, isn't it?
Yeah.
The evidence is so overwhelming.
But it gives us a long list of all the things that are unrighteous.
Yeah. Oh yeah.
And one of the things, deceit.
Yeah.
And malice. How now they're going to stone him. And we see a long list, on how people like that are. And you see this in this small portion of the story.
Not anything new under the sun, is there? So be it. Well, it's time for us to wind this up, I guess. But before we do, I want to extend the opportunity and the invitation. It's the Lord's invitation for you to become a Christian. Somebody might be listening who would desire to obey the gospel. Maybe you're looking at your life and you think, well, maybe I was baptized, but I didn't obey the gospel. There are all kinds of reasons that people offer to be baptized. I was talking with a fellow not too awful long ago, said he was baptized to get a wife. His bride, or his young lady that he wanted to marry, I should say, and told him that she wanted to marry somebody that was a Christian, and she wouldn't marry him because he was not a Christian. He said, I can fix that. So he found a preacher and baptized him, and she married him, and the man began to go to worship with her, and he learned the gospel, and he heard a sermon about the purpose of being baptized, and one of the points in the lesson was, you're not baptized to get a wife. You're baptized for the remission of your sins. And he got to thinking on that that's just exactly what he did. He was baptized to get a wife, and that he needed to obey the gospel. And so he did. A fine fellow. So That's how that goes. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight that knows what you need to be doing and you're not doing it. We can help you tonight. We'd be happy to accommodate you in any way that we can, even baptize you into Christ. But maybe you've obeyed the gospel, not living a righteous life. Need the prayers of the brethren on your behalf. We'd be happy to do that as well if you'd let us know.